It's been a couple of months since the last time I was preaching from this pulpit, and we're coming back to the text that we were visiting then. And so in hopes of really kind of picking up where we left off, and being that there's been such an amount of time, I'll give a bit of a recap. But let's go ahead and read our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. The Word of God says this: "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use, or some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So we're given this analogy here of a great house, and we're told that within this great house, there are vessels for honorable use and there are vessels for dishonorable use. And this great house is being used as a metaphor in a broad context to refer to the church. And it says that within the church, when the church assembles together, and not the church being composed of all believers in that respect, but a congregation within a church, when they meet together, there are vessels for honorable use and there are vessels for dishonorable use. Within the congregation, there are those who are saved, vessels for honorable use, and those who are lost, those for dishonorable use. And we're all born into this world as vessels for dishonorable use. Romans 1 tells us, it describes our condition, that we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And that all manner of unrighteousness worked itself out in many dishonorable ways. Hence, dishonorable vessels. But for those who cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable through faith in Christ, they have been made vessels for honorable use. And 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us that those vessels for honorable use are characterized by three things. It says that they are set apart as holy, they are useful to the master, and they are ready for every good work. If you are a vessel for honorable use, this is who you are. This is who Christ has made you to be, and this is your identity in Him. You've been set apart as holy. And the holiness referred to here means consecrated. Just as it says, set apart. You've been set apart from sin. Set apart from this world. Set apart from all the sin and Satan, all that sin and Satan held you captive to. You have been set apart unto God for His purposes, to know and to worship Him. And what an amazing privilege. What an amazing reality that those who were dishonorable have been made honorable. Those who were unfit for any good work, He has made fit and ready for every good work. Secondly, a vessel for honorable use. As vessels for honorable use, you are useful to the master of the house. And though you were once dishonorable and you have become all manner of use, like in Philemon, it says he's become useless to you. You are now useful to the master. And God, being sovereign and omnipotent, He doesn't need us to fulfill His purposes. His arm is not too short that He has to use our arm. But He has chosen to use people like us for His divine and eternal purposes. Again, what a privilege, brother. What a privileged position for those who have cleansed themselves from what is dishonorable through faith in Christ. Our former uselessness in mind, now He makes us useful. Our current weakness in mind, and yet He makes us useful. I mean, what a God. And lastly, vessels for honorable use are ready for every good work. There's no hesitancy. There's no reluctancy. They're not weighed down by sin, rendering them ill-prepared and basically unable to do the good works that they've been set forth to do. By nature, we were dishonorable vessels, spending our lives in dishonorable deeds and the things that are shameful to even speak about. But God, being rich in mercy and love, by the great love with which He has loved us, though we were vessels for dishonorable use, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind and the body, children of wrath, God has made us alive together with Christ. He has fashioned us into honorable vessels. He has set us apart as holy, made us useful to His purposes, and made us ready for every good work. So as honorable vessels, this is who you are. You are holy, fruitful, zealous, separated from sin, separated from the flesh, and separated from the world. You're committed to the obedience of Christ. You're zealous to serve, ready and prepared for every good work. This is who we are in Christ. As vessels for honorable use, you not only have an identity, which we've laid out, but there's also a code of conduct. And this is where we spent most of our time last time, this reality of how then are we to live as these vessels for honorable use? The Scripture tells us multiple times to live in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that's consistent with those who are in Christ. So last time we considered this first code of conduct for vessels of honorable use. They are to flee youthful passions. And the Greek word here for flee, we pointed out, was the word fuego. It's this word that's used to derive fugitive. We are to be fugitives from youthful passions. We are to flee as criminals running from the law flee from youthful passions and sin. So we are to be fugitives from youthful passions. And the idea here is to flee from, to evade, to get as far away from youthful passions as possible. It's flee, run. Scripture tells us that we have been set free from sin, that we are no longer its slave. We are no longer to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We are no longer to obey its passions or present our members to it. So, brethren, youthful passions and the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. We are given one command. We are told to do one thing, singular rule. What are we to do with the passions of the flesh? Flee. We aren't to linger. We aren't to tarry. We aren't even to go around them. We aren't even to put ourselves in the place of temptation. We're to run. The instant the passions of the flesh crop up, flee. That's what we're being told here. So as men and women set free from sin, set free from the passions of the flesh by the death of Christ, we are to flee, evade, and be fugitives of the dishonorable passions of the flesh and sin that we've been set free from. That's the call. That's the first code of conduct, is vessels for honorable use. And you don't flee from one thing without running to another. And so as you flee from youthful passions, we are then told to now pursue something else. We are told to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So when you run from youthful passions, flee to these virtues. And this principle of fleeing to, running from one thing and going to another, is found throughout Scripture. We're told to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're told to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And what? Put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off and putting on, fleeing and pursuing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward, it says, to what lies ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the command of Scripture. This is the code of conduct for vessels of honorable use. So as vessels of honorable use, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This morning, we're going to cover the first two, pursuing righteousness and pursuing faith. Let's consider the word pursue for a moment. Excuse me. This word, simply put, it means to swiftly run after in order to catch, just to seek after eagerly, to earnestly desire to acquire, to seek, to pursue. It's the same word that's described how Saul, before he was Paul, pursued the early church with raging fury. There's our word. That's how you're to pursue righteousness and faith. With raging fury, with intensity, with determination, like Saul persecuting the church, going from city to city, Saul filled with this zeal and hatred for Christ and his church. And he's going to great lengths to pursue and arrest and persecute Christians. How much more ought we, saved by Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the zeal of God, and love of Christ, how much more should we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? These are the virtues that we're to give our full attention and exert holy energy to attain. And as we pursue these virtues, we keep this great mind, this great principle in mind, that we've been bought with a price. I am not my own. This call to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace is not me doing what I want to do. This is the one who purchased me and bought me, the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And he's calling me to pursue these things. I belong to the one who died for me and was raised for me. I am working out my salvation, pursuing these virtues because he's at work in me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm not my own. And he's working in me to pursue these things. Our pursuit of these virtues, they don't take place in a vacuum. They don't spring out of the native soil. No, not at all. These are spiritual virtues. They are from God above. They are perfectly displayed in Christ. They are cultivated by the Holy Spirit. So just as you flee from youthful passions to God and through the strength that he provides, just as you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you pursue these virtues by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pursue these heavenly virtues and the strength that he provides and the means that he set forth. So we strive to attain righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, who displays these virtues perfectly. So we're striving for that which we've been laid a hold of to attain. We are striving to attain that which we've been predestined to attain, that which God is at work in us to perfect. So, pursue. As honorable vessels, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue, present imperative. Pursue and keep on pursuing. Continually pursue. Number one, righteousness. And righteousness simply means doing what is right. But by whose standards? Is it the world's standards? Is it the standards of those around us? Is it the standards that are dictated by our job or preferred by our parents or friends or family? No, righteousness is doing what is right by God's standard. Righteousness is living in obedience to God's word, constantly pursuing what is right in God's eyes as he's revealed in Christ and through the Holy Scriptures. Because there's a way that the world defines right. There's a way that the world defines righteousness very loosely. There's a very pronounced world view concerning every aspect of life, isn't there? Concerning marriage, concerning the way that you raise your children, your interaction with your fellow man, moralism. And the world even has a right way to pursue God. But we are to pursue righteousness the way that God lays it out, the way he's defined. It's in conformity to His word and the character of God. And we have find the perfect example of righteousness, or to find the perfect example of righteousness, we look no further than the person of Jesus Christ. He is righteousness personified. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. When faced with temptation, when He was persecuted, when He was reviled, when He was abandoned, He never sinned once. He always did what was righteous in every situation. He always took the excellent path. He always lived perfectly every second and every minute of His life. So we look to the person of Christ to define our standard of righteousness. And if righteousness is that which conforms to the word of God and the character of Christ, we see that it's perfectly personified in Christ. What does it look like then to pursue righteousness? We could say, well, it's to be like Jesus, right? And that would be correct. But if you're like me, you need a little more than that. Because when I look at my life, I see a lot that isn't like Jesus. I see a lot that I desire was more like Jesus. I want the love of Christ. I want everything that I do to be pleasing to the Father. But when I look at my life, I see that it's not always the case. And it's the same with all of us, isn't it? I mean, you look at the life of Christ, and He performed miracles, He made disciples, He accomplished atonement, there's propitiation by dying at the young age of 33. I'm 36. Like I said, there's a lot that isn't like Jesus in me. But we're told to pursue. We're told to pursue the righteousness that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you pursue righteousness in such a way that it's saying being like Jesus? How can we feel like I've been told in the Word of God, pursue Christ, and then I go and I go seek to pursue Christ, and I get to the end of the horizon of the righteousness that I've sought to attain? What do you see? There's a whole nother horizon ahead of you. So you keep pursuing. You keep looking to Jesus. But you don't lose heart. Because remember, Romans 8:29, I've said it before, we have been predestined to be conformed to this very righteousness of Christ. So with great confidence, we can pursue righteousness, knowing that God has predestined it for us and He's going to attain it. He's going to work it in us. He's at work to produce this righteousness, that which He has told us to pursue. Or consider this truth. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16, says this. He tells the Corinthians, the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament, through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, we've been given the mind of Christ. It's not like He's telling Philadelphia this, whom Christ had nothing negative to say. He's telling Corinth this. You have been given the mind of Christ. We have His word. We have His desires within us. We have the desire to be like Him. We desire to please His Father. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Through His word and the indwelling Spirit, we have this mind of Christ that's revealed to every Christian. Not only have we been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, not only do we have the mind of Christ, not only are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we also have the promise of God that if we pursue righteousness, we will attain it. Turn to Matthew 5, 6. Looking at motivations to pursue righteousness. God tells us if you pursue righteousness, you'll attain it. Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they will be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied with what? With that which they are striving to attain. That which they are hungering and thirsting for. You give a starving man a blank check, it does him no good for his hunger. You give a starving man a brick of gold, it does him nothing for his hunger. A starving man is only satisfied for the food that he desires for nourishment. And the man or the woman who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be satisfied with the righteousness that they pursue through Christ. To hunger and thirst for something is to recognize our profound need, our desperate need for something, isn't it? It's in the passing desire. It's not a desire that builds up until it's satisfied. There's no satisfying hunger or thirst until you give or you are given food or drink. If this isn't a fleeting desire, like I think I'm just going to pursue righteousness today. No, it's the yearning of the soul, hungering and thirsting for righteousness to be like Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that gets in the way of us attaining, of receiving this that which we desire until we receive it, right? The hungry man will claw tooth and nail to get food. And so we are told to pursue righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this is the appetite of the Christian. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire to be holy. It's desire to be free from sin and self and all of its manifestations. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in this text. It says, the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the man who wants to exemplify the Beatitudes in his daily life. He is a man who wants to show the fruit of the Spirit in his every action and the whole of his life. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long to be like Jesus Christ. The man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the man who longs for that above all else. His supreme desire is to be like Christ. That's what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's our motivation as we see, as we hunger and thirst for that. That He will fulfill our desires. So then what? We pursue it. We run wholeheartedly after it. We look at the promises that we've been given. We see the great grace that we've been given. And we pursue righteousness. It says, blessed is that man. Truly happy is that man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Why? Again, because he shall be filled. So what? We do not lose heart in our pursuit of pursuing righteousness, do we? We will be given what we desire. The righteousness, the Christ-likeness that we long for, we shall receive. We will be filled to the brim. We shall be satisfied with righteousness. What an encouragement to run and pursue. What an encouragement to cut off hands and gouge out eyes so that we may be like Christ. So it's a powerful motivation. Paul tells us, how else? How else are we to pursue this righteousness? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the glory of the Lord, that we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. If you're going to pursue righteousness, then behold Christ. Fix your eyes on the one who walked out and lived out personified righteousness. Fix your eyes on Him. Fix your minds on Christ. Behold Him. Study Him. Consider His love. Consider His sacrificial love. Consider His ascension. Consider His mediatorial work on our behalf. His high priestly office. His rule and His reign. Consider that you will see Him face to face. Consider the things He tells us in Revelation. He'll sit on my throne with me if you conquer. I mean, what intimacy. Fix your mind on Christ. And as you behold Him, you will be transformed into that same image. So this is how righteousness is pursued. This is how we attain righteousness. hungering and thirsting for it, fixing our eyes on Jesus, beholding His glory. One last thought on pursuing righteousness. How is pursuing righteousness this integral part of being a vessel for honorable use? That's all in the context of what we're talking about. Vessels for honorable use, those who are set apart as holy, useful to the Master and ready for every good work. How does pursuing righteousness fit into that? I mean, Christ tells us our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Our lives must line up with our doctrine. It must not be said of us, do what they say, but not what they do. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The way we live our lives and our conducts must exemplify and illustrate the truth that we embrace and the Christ that we profess. If we're pursuing righteousness, where we fall short in that, where we are failed to pursue righteousness, will put a stumbling block before those who hear us and observe our lives. It's a blemish to the glory of God that we proclaim. I mean, doesn't it just serve as a stumbling block? How many of us have given an inch to the lost and they take a mile? So let us walk consistently, pursuing righteousness as vessels for honorable use, that we may truly exemplify Christ to the onlooking world, that we may be vessels for honorable use, that we may be useful in the places and the spheres that He set us. So with our eyes fixed on Christ, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, let us pursue righteousness. And let us also pursue faith. Sorry. Ephesians 2:8. It tells us that faith is a gift of God that flows from His grace by which we believe in Christ and are saved. But faith isn't only this initial belief in Christ. It's not just trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's not just what faith is. Faith is a virtue that we're exhorted to pursue here in 2 Timothy 2. We're told to cultivate it. We're told to add to it. And to develop it after we have believed in Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says this. It's a broad definition. That faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Then throughout Hebrews 11, what does it do? It shows us faith in action. We're given this broad definition of faith, and it says, look what faith does. Faith believes. Faith leaves Egypt. Faith goes to the city whose maker and builder is God. Faith suffers. Faith believes God in trials. We're told what faith does. By faith, we understand what? That the universe was created by God with a word. By faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. And so on. We see faith in action. So faith is not just an initial belief in Christ unto salvation. Belief is an assurance, a conviction that continues to believe in God and then takes action. Faith is living. It's to be exercised, cultivated, enhanced, and pursued. If you'll look at Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If you're reading the ESV, it says that must believe that He exists. But that word's not in the original. And its placement in the text really kind of narrows it, doesn't it? It seems to place the scope of faith merely into believing that God exists, that He is an actual being, that there is a real God. But true faith goes beyond believing that God merely exists. I mean, Romans 1 tells us that all men believe that God exists. But yet, 2 Thessalonians tells us not all have faith. True faith goes beyond just believing that God exists. Faith believes that God is. Faith believes God is who He says He is, that He will do what He says He will do. Faith believes that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him because He said it. Faith believes God. Faith believes the character of God. Faith believes that God is, and that He's revealed Himself to be, that He will do what He has promised to do, and that He is true to His word. That's faith. That's the faith that believes God, that believes that He is. It's progressive. It's cultivated. It's deepened so that we believe God to greater and greater degrees. This is the faith that we are told to pursue, an ever-increasing confidence, conviction, assurance that God is and that He will do all that He says He will do, and He is all that He says He is. So how do we pursue this ever-expanding, increasing, trusting God faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. As you survey the record of sacred scripture, you will find examples of those who had faith, just like we see in Hebrews 11. We will see demonstrations of God's faithfulness to His people. Romans 4:18 through 22. Take a look at it. We have the patriarch Abraham. Romans 4. He set it before us as an example of one who had great faith, a type of faith that we're to emulate, and the type of faith that we're to pursue. So look at Romans 4:18-22. Romans 4:18 says, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, at the age of 75, was given the promise of God that He was going to make him a great nation, that his offspring would be given the land of Canaan. He was given a promise that I have made you the father of many nations. Imagine that. Tonight, the Lord wakes you up, says, go outside, look up, count the stars. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. So your offspring shall be. Wow. What a glorious promise. A promise spoken directly from the mouth of God to Abraham. But there's a problem here. Abraham didn't have any kids. Not only didn't he have kids, he and his wife were old. As good, it says it in the word, so as good as dead. I mean, the libido was gone. Humanly speaking, this was impossible. There was no way that this promise could be fulfilled. And so we have a trial. Abraham is given this massive promise, and then he's confronted with an equally massive trial. But not only did Abraham need to have faith that God would overcome this physical impossibility, he had to keep on believing God for the next 25 years. It's not as if this promise was fulfilled a week later, a month later, a year later, 25 years later. And what do we read of Abraham? He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But over those 25 years, what did he do? He pursued faith. And he grew in his faith as he gave glory to God. This is a type of faith we're told to emulate. Abraham believed God when he initially received the promise, and he kept believing him. In hope, he believed against hope. As time tarried, children not being born, he kept believing. Unbelief made him waver. So what has God promised you? What desires has God birthed in your heart that you have not seen come to fruition? Have faith in God. Through your faith, though your faith be tested by trials, keep believing God. Keep pursuing faith. Keep trusting in the God who is. How is faith pursued? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Not only do we pursue faith by seeing the examples of God's faithfulness to his people throughout Scripture, but we see it in the very character of God, don't we? This is how we pursue faith, looking at the very character of God. Faith believes that he is. He is who he says he is. So who are we having our faith in? Who is this God that we're told to trust and to believe in? The God with whom nothing is impossible. The God who speaks a word and he creates vast universes, massive planets, blazing stars, and majestic mountains. And with the word of his power, he upholds it all. He is God who is not like man that he should lie. He is the perfectly righteous God. The God who sent miraculous plagues, split red seas to deliver his people from bondage, who daily fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. The God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? He's the God who will never forsake you. The God who is working all things for your good. This is the God in whom we are to believe. This is how we are to pursue faith, by seeing the character of our God and seeing that he has never given us a reason to doubt him. Throughout the word, you will not find a single instance where he's left his people hanging. This is the God in whom we believe. This is the God we have faith in for every promise and through every trial. So we trust God for his promises, and we trust God through the trials, though they tarry for 25 years. So we pursue faith, seeing the character of God in whom our faith rests, as he's revealed in Scripture. And in his faithfulness to his people throughout history, and his faithfulness to us, we keep believing. That faith that believes God for every promise and through every trial is worth every struggle to attain. Brethren, we are to pursue faith. Again, what is pursue? Just eagerly chase after to attain. When we attain this type of faith, brother, we have got to give holy energy, all our exhortation to obtain this faith that believes God. Because life is full of trials, isn't it? But oh, to believe God through them. Listen closely to what Octavius Winslow says. Precious indeed is the faith that leans upon God in adversity, that goes to Jesus in trials, and that repairs to the Spirit in sorrow. Precious is the faith that finds a promise for every condition, a helper for every emergency, a soother for every sorrow, that can find hope against hope, taste a sweet disguised in every bitter, to see a bright light veiled by each dark cloud. This is the true gold that procures all blessings and enriches its possessor with all good. He who has faith in God has every desire of his heart fulfilled. He can dive into the treasures of God's word and say, all these are mine. For they are my Father's epistle of love. He can turn to the Redeemer's fullness and exclaim, it pleased the Father that all the fullness of grace and truth and love should dwell in Jesus for me. He can repair to the throne of grace and say, here I am permitted to draw near to God, burdened with sin, laden with want, oppressed by trial, assailed by temptation, crushed with sorrow, casting by an act of faith all care upon him. Precious is that faith. That is the faith that we are seeking to pursue. So may we echo the apostles' petition. Lord, increase our faith. And having done so, let us in faith pursue that for which we have prayed. The pursuit of faith as an honorable vessel is essential if we're going to be set apart as holy and useful to the Master and ready for every good work. It's only by faith that we will attain promises. The promises of God will build that God will build his kingdom, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That by the proclamation of the simple gospel, he will cause dead men to raise. It's by faith that we believe those promises and are motivated to labor and pray for their fulfillment. So it's by faith that we keep on, that keeps us laboring for that which we tarry. As we wait for the answer, as we see the promises and wait for their fulfillment, it's faith that keeps us pressing. So, brethren, as vessels for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the Master, ready for every good work, flee youthful passions. I mean, you can't even begin to pursue until you flee. You cannot pursue and attain righteousness while you hunger and thirst for unrighteousness. Flee. And as you flee, then pursue righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that which the newborn babe hungers and thirsts for, that which God has promised, those who hunger and thirst for such righteousness shall be satisfied. Pursue righteousness and pursue this precious faith that believes God for every promise and through every trial. Brethren, this is how we as vessels for honorable use are what we are. So God, may God give us grace to flee the passions of the flesh and to pursue righteousness and faith. Amen.